Well, good morning. We're continuing our study in Ecclesiastes today. We're on lesson 6 of 8. So close. So far away, at least. So probably only another 24 hours of study and another couple hours of presentation to go, but that's okay. So let's open in a word of prayer and we'll get started on our 6th lesson in Ecclesiastes. Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Thank you that we could come out this morning and enjoy the sweet fellowship that we have with fellow Christians, with people in the church, Lord. I pray that you would bless this time of fellowship, bless this time of study as we look into Ecclesiastes and as we look into these mysteries of life that Solomon really wanted to illuminate for us so that we didn't have to make the same mistakes that he has made. Lord, we just pray for the Sunday school classes with the children, Lord. Be with the teachers. Help them to be able to convey the messages of the lessons and condition the children's hearts to be accepting of those words, Lord. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our last lesson, which was a few weeks ago, we discussed how the wise person grasps what is truly important, focusing on living for the Lord instead of living to accumulate more stuff. So our title for this week is When Life Seems Unfair. In our passages today, Solomon is going to examine several allegedly unfair variations in life. He observes that prosperity is not always as good as it appears, and it does not necessarily provide true enjoyment. On the other hand, he also notes that when we have problems in life, they aren't as bad as they appear either. We need wisdom to manage life, but we don't always find it. A truly wise person lives within God's structure and does not give up on life. Our theme today is the believer should submit to God even when life seems unfair. Now, there is going to be a point as we look through our passages today from 6:1 all the way to 8:15 where I'm going to ask for a volunteer to read because there's a couple long passages and I think it would be helpful if somebody were to read it. So you have pew Bibles in front of you. You also have Bibles on your phone or a Bible in your lap. So you can have your scripture of choice open to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And this is going to be our third observation of life. And as you can tell by the diagram, there are 4 total. So the next lesson will be number 4. And the 5th lesson is going to be we're going to wrap it all up together and go through the epilogue. So as an aid for this morning's study, we're going to use this little eye chart. We will be looking at society's attitudes toward prosperity, problems, wisdom, and submission. And then we're going to contrast that with what we find in Ecclesiastes on what God's view of prosperity, problems, wisdom, and submission are. As an object lesson, let's take a look at this. What comes to your mind?
Sugar.
Yum. Or some other sweet treat. If you're diabetic, think of a good piece of juicy fruit or something. I don't know. So now let's think about something maybe a little more healthy. Okay, and you look at it and go, oh, it's broccoli. Not quite as enjoyable, is it? Well, for most people. Lisa's special. What makes a donut or sweet treat more desirable than the broccoli, at least for most people? It's the sugar, the taste, the sweetness, the texture. Which one of these is ultimately better for you? As much as we hate to admit it, the broccoli. How can a donut and broccoli represent life? Well, I'm going to tell you. Prosperity is like a donut. It's good at first, but doesn't leave us satisfied. It often leaves us fat and a little slower as well. Life's problems are a lot like broccoli. not always easy to swallow, not always what we really want, but in the end, they help us to grow in life. So problems are not always bad. So just think of it next time you have a problem. It's like, God's given me broccoli today. He's helping me grow. In this section of Ecclesiastes, Solomon presents this third observation of life, examining prosperity and finding that people vastly overrate its benefits. On the other hand, they fail to recognize that problems are not really as bad as they fear. He challenges us to pursue the rare quality of wisdom that would enable us to enjoy life, even when faced with a life that seems unfair. And Paul, when we have breakfast this coming week, no broccoli. For our first point, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes, and we're going to see how it shows us that prosperity is overrated. Not many people have that view in our world that, oh, man, it's really horrible to be rich, isn't it? Oh, it's just horrible. But when we think about society's idea about prosperity, what do we generally think of? Prosperity is the ultimate goal of life. It is the path to happiness. You can only be happy if you're prosperous. And if you're prosperous, that also means that you have more value than somebody who has less. These are just some ways society views prosperity. Now, what does God say about prosperity? So satisfaction is unrelated to prosperity. I've known some people in my life that were, as they say, poor as church mice, but they were happy and they were wise. They didn't need money or things to give them satisfaction in life. Enjoy what you have. Be content. In our last lesson on chapter 5, Solomon developed 5 principles about the disadvantages of riches. But he always balanced that with an optimistic conclusion. You can go back online and review chapter 5 for those 5 things. Chapter 6 also speaks about how prosperity is not always as good as it appears. The realistic view of prosperity is often pessimistic. So we're going to look at a situation in Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 2. Solomon says, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and an evil affliction." So here Solomon focuses on a widespread evil which seemed to be a flaw in God's plan. He had seen it often, so here he's discussing it. He's observed many times that humans have riches, wealth, and honor, but they're unable to enjoy these advantages. You've probably heard it said, or you've said it yourself, they had it all, but. Often referring to celebrity or that nice guy next door. You think they had it all, yet they were sad or miserable or deprived or made poor choices. To what did Solomon compare the prosperous life? Down there at the bottom of verse 2, he says, "This is vanity and it is an evil affliction." So Solomon says that vanity is a grievous and evil affliction, or some versions may even say a disease. By comparing it to a disease, Solomon teaches us that prosperous living apart from God actually causes more problems than it solves. So remember, the world's view is that money can solve everything. Money can solve any problem, when in fact, true wisdom says that apart from God, money just gives you more problems. It compounds problems. When we previously looked at chapter 5, verse 19, The ability or inability to enjoy life as a gift from God is ultimately caused by God. As a poor man, actually, I'll reread that. As a poor rich man, Solomon learned through painful experience that wealth without enjoyment is empty. Now we're going to look at some suppositions that Solomon gave us in 6:3-6, suppositions. These are supposes. Solomon expounded on his point by these two possible situations. He did not describe actual lives. Rather, he presented them as what-if possibilities. So let's read 3-6. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? So first he presents us with the scenario of a man who lived many years and had 100 children. So as an aside, who in the Bible had the most children, recorded most children? Anybody know? I had to look it up because I thought, no, that's not possible. But it is. Ironically, it wasn't Solomon as recorded. Now, I'm not saying Solomon didn't have more children, but as recorded in the Bible, Solomon's son Rehoboam has had the most recorded children with 28 sons and 60 daughters. Yeah, whoa. Remember who Rehoboam was. This is the son whose poor decisions caused the kingdom to split. It is likely that Solomon had more children. Why? Well, he had 1,000 wives and concubines. Statistics say he probably had more. But if you look in the Bible, just a few of Solomon's children are mentioned. So back to this rich man. He had two advantages over the person described in verse 1 and 2. First, he had a family who would inherit his wealth. He's got 100 kids. Great. Plenty to inherit all of his riches. Second, he had a long life. Great. He gets a long life to enjoy all these riches with all his children. However, even this man had no enjoyment of life and did not receive a respectful burial. Despite all of his seeming advantages, his life was more tragic, as Solomon says, than a miscarriage. That's a very strong statement. It's analogous to our modern phrase of, and I know you've probably heard this before from some people, I wish I'd never been born, or I'd be better off dead. Continuing on in verses 4 and 5, Solomon explains this startling assessment. A child of a miscarriage would never suffer the emptiness of life without joy. To be at rest as a stillborn child would be better than living in frustration. Better to have no days than to have a negative long life. Remember, Solomon is approaching this all from the point of view of under the sun, or life without God. So he's not saying, you believer in God, this is the way you should think. He's saying, if we take God out of the equation, it's better to not even be born than to live a long, miserable life. In verse 6, he has the second example, is a man who lived 2,000 years without enjoyment. A life of 2,000 years without being happy, without being able to enjoy God's creation. Who is recorded in the Bible as being lived the longest? And how long did Methuselah live? A Okay, I'm just hearing mumbling. Was it about 1,000 years? So Solomon's saying, you could live twice as long as Methuselah. But if you didn't have enjoyment, what quality of life did you have? All people will die, regardless of how long their lives are. In death, there is no chance to make up for lost opportunities. We're going to look at satisfaction. Solomon's examples of people failing to enjoy life raises the question of how can we attain satisfaction of life? How do we get so we're not one of these people who have everything but really have nothing? In 7 through 9, Solomon writes, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind." So especially when you look at verse 7, is man's desire for satisfaction, is this a physical problem or is it a spiritual problem? It's a spiritual problem, is what Solomon is saying here. Trying to satisfy one's soul, trying to achieve satisfaction in life with material goods, is like trying to quench your thirst with a bucket of sand. It's the wrong solution for the problem. Solomon affirms that human effort alone cannot fill the emptiness. Anything you labor for cannot satisfy the soul. This dissatisfaction affects all classes of people, the wise and the foolish, the rich and the poor, in verse 8. So it doesn't matter who you are, we're all subject to this. Human wisdom does not necessarily guarantee that a person will find enjoyment. Conversely, poverty is not necessarily a hindrance to enjoyment. Satisfaction is unrelated to what a person knows or to what he possesses. This led Solomon to the principle in verse 9. It is better to appreciate things from a distance than to be frustrated by desiring what is beyond your grasp. In other words, enjoy what you have rather than crave what you cannot have. As Solomon works towards his conclusion in chapter 12, he's going to exhort us, the readers, to be content with the limits that God has set. We do not have the answers for all of life's puzzles. We need to submit to God to enjoy the life that He has given to us. And that leads us well into our next point. Sovereignty. This is the point people don't really like to talk about. I don't have control over my own life. Ooh. In order to enjoy life, people need to recognize God's control over life and over them. Let's look at 6, 10 through 12. "Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his life, of his vain life, which he passes like the shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? So from the start of creation, we were formed and shaped by a sovereign God. We need to submit to God in our thoughts and words." In verse 11, fighting against the sovereign God or pursuing vanity only leads to frustration and not advantage. In verse 12, Solomon asks two rhetorical questions. Who can tell a person how to have a good life? Who can tell a person what his future will hold? They're rhetorical only because we as Christians already know the answer. The answer to both of these questions is nobody but God. Only God knows the secret to the good life today and the prospect for our lives tomorrow. So we've talked about society's view of prosperity, but we need to talk about society's views of what problems are. Problems. We need to avoid problems at all costs. Problems can be drowned out by thrills. I knew this gnat was going to come around here. Problems can be overcome through enough effort. So we can overcome through our own strength any problem that's thrown our way. Well, what does God's word say about problems? Problems are not as bad as they might appear. Problems force us to consider what is important in life. And the problems we try to avoid can be beneficial. So there's a whole section here in chapter 7, 1 through 14, where Solomon takes the opportunity to share a number of proverbs in the middle of Ecclesiastes. He found that these problems were not as bad as they might appear. These were life's broccoli. Once again, Solomon wanted to probe life and to learn its true meaning. This is a long segment. I'm not going to put verse by verse here up on the screen. Does everybody have their Bible? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 1 through 14. Would anybody like to volunteer to read it, a chance to use your pew Bible or your personal Bible? So I'm not going to go each of, I mean, we could park here for weeks just going through these individual proverbs, if you will. I'm going to concentrate on one as an example, and that's in verse 2, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. As like, this is, from the world's perspective, this is odd. Do I want to go to a funeral, or do I want to go to a party? Well, of course I want to go to a party. Why would I go to a funeral? However, what does Solomon tell us? He said that the funeral forces people to consider important issues of life. For example, one of the reasons I can think of is funerals are opportunity, especially when the one who has passed is a Christian, it is an opportunity to celebrate that person's life, to celebrate their graduation, if you will, to eternity, an opportunity to present the saving gospel to those who are in attendance who may not have that assurance of glory. The aspect of life that we try to avoid can be more beneficial to us. Problems force us to consider what is important in life. It can sometimes cause a shock to the system and causes us to face reality. We spend time and energy trying to avoid problems and ignore problems when problems can often be beneficial. You've heard the phrase, you know, you can avoid problems or you can attack them head on. Well, that's really what Solomon's alluding to here is like, don't necessarily try to avoid life's problems. With God, you can attack them head on and you grow. Problems can teach us to depend on God, to think about where our lives are headed, and to learn humility. But remember, we're not alone as believers. Pray for one another's spiritual well-being when problems arise. Talk about problems as opportunities rather than something to escape. Emphasize God's character and grace. Countless times I've been kind of down, oppressed by life's problems, when all it took was a quick talk with a brother in Christ to really bring me out of that and to look for that opportunity that God was presenting me with. We can help break each other out of the pattern of tunnel vision, that tunnel vision where we're focused only on that problem, instead of focusing on, well, what is God doing for us or doing in us through this problem? I think this is important, why our prayer sheet is so important, that we pray for one another. We lift each other up in prayer, and one of the things is not necessarily do we pray that we escape a problem or that our brother or sister escapes a problem, but rather we pray that God's will would be shown through that problem, that we would grow through that problem. So wisdom is good, but Solomon lets us know that wisdom is rare. I'm going to go on to 17, 15 through 29. So what is the society's take on wisdom? Well, first of all, you don't need God to be wise. Wisdom comes from within. That sounds really New Agey. And wisdom helps people achieve their dreams. So that's how you get places, is through wisdom. Well, see, they're using wisdom as something self-centered. But what is, you know, what does the scripture tell us about wisdom? That's what we're going to go through. So let's read 15 through 18. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. Do not be overly righteous nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked nor foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Now, if you attended the small group at the Steps House on Thursdays, specifically last Thursday, we went through this passage, and we went through a lot more detail than we're going to go through here. That's just a plug for get plugged into a small group. You're gonna learn things. So in verse 15, Solomon acknowledges that righteous people do not always have long, full lives, but wicked people seem to prosper. We've actually seen this several times in the book since we've started looking at it. This is one of the puzzles of life that really confused Solomon. In verse 16, Solomon encourages us not to lose focus on genuine wisdom. At first, it looks like maybe he's even counseling against wisdom. But he's actually stating that true wisdom, and I'm underlining the word true, and true righteousness, underlining the word true, goes beyond a pious appearance. Phony piety brings destruction and ruin to yourself. Remember in the New Testament, we saw what the Pharisees were doing. We saw their phony piety. They're making new and improved rules that say God's rules were good, but ours are better. And Christ's opinion of them was not very good. It wasn't very good for them. In verse 17, he looks at the other side of this, stating that resisting God's way by pursuing wickedness and folly also leads to destruction. So you can go way far to one side and make extra biblical rules and make life difficult for yourself and add to scripture, or you can go the other way, throw it all away, and live as carnally as you can. Guess where they both meet up? They both meet up in the middle of destruction. It's the same destruction. Solomon exhorts us to grasp two things at once, follow God's way, and avoid the way of folly. This kind of commitment is what he believed constitutes the fear of God. And that is pursuing true wisdom and true righteousness. God's true witness, true wisdom and true righteousness. And that is what is the fear of God. So Solomon continues by describing the profit of wisdom. Solomon viewed wisdom as more effective than might for meeting life's challenges. 19 through 22, he states, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of a city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin.
Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. A wise man can face life more successfully than 10 who lack wisdom. In verse 20, Solomon links the concept of righteousness to the concept of wisdom. There is not any just person who existed on earth except for Christ. This implies that wisdom is something that comes from God, not necessarily something that is naturally within us. True wisdom provides direction and true profitability in life that is otherwise missing. So people who want to use, I don't know, crystals or meditation or some other substance to unleash the true wisdom within us. What does the scripture say? There is none just. There's nothing within us that will give us that wisdom. It is God who is the source of that wisdom. One area we can see the lack of wisdom and righteousness is in a person's speech. Careless speech is universal. And in verse 21, Solomon says that we should not get upset by what others say. He goes on to say in verse 22 that we are guilty of the same thing. You ever heard somebody you've overheard something that you probably shouldn't have heard, and somebody wasn't exactly speaking kindly of you, and you're like, oh dear, I can't believe they said that. And, you know, well, how many times have you done the same thing when the other person didn't hear you? If you want to know just how bad the human tongue is, go review James chapter 3. Just to see how much trouble that little member of our body can get us into. James 3, 9 and 10 says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so." So wise speech is certainly profitable, but wise speech is not always practice. True wisdom is the only way a person can be successful in life, and this comes from being rightly related to God and from fearing Him. Now, as it says with our main point, that wisdom is good but rare, let's look at the rarity of wisdom in chapter 7, verses 23 through 29. "All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I found out, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So Solomon knew a lot about wisdom, but he found it unsatisfying and futile when he went to find it on his own. It did nothing to bring answers to his questions or peace to his heart. He found that true wisdom required more than simply determining to be wise. God must give true wisdom, since it lies beyond human discovery. Solomon searched to find wisdom in those who possessed it. What he saw were the seductions of human folly that brought moral and spiritual destruction to many people. Few men or women ever find God's way. Instead of submitting to God, they seek innumerable paths to avoid wisdom. And I think we've all seen that where somebody thinks they're on their own. I'm gonna find out the secret to life. And what do they end up finding? They never find it. It all always comes back to God. The rarity of wisdom is not God's fault. He created us with the capacity to know him. He spelled out in his word what he requires and has provided the grace that man needs to live pleasing to him. However, when we reject God's way and follow our own foolish impulses, we miss out on that gift of wisdom that he offers. Being truly wise means stepping out of the crowd, focusing on God's word, and following his straight and narrow way. Few people choose God's way, but those who do find their rewards are worth the self-sacrifice. The world doesn't believe in self-sacrifice, so therefore, they will never find true wisdom. So how did God's word address wisdom? True wisdom is following God's way. True wisdom is avoiding folly. True wisdom is rare. Our fourth point, we're going to look at the wisdom of submission. This is another one the world isn't going to like. What does the world or society think about submission? Well, sure, you can submit, but you only submit to those people you agree with. You know, people who think like you and look like you and talk like you and make decisions like you. Well, is that really submission, or is that just joining the crowd? If you don't submit, it will cost you. So you submit to their way, or it's going to cost you. So if you submit to something and it doesn't cost you anything, are you really submitting to something? Again, we go back to that self-sacrifice thing. If you're not willing to sacrifice anything, is it really submission? And then, of course, you got to fight for your rights. It's like, I deserve it. Again, is that really submission if I'm fighting for what I believe I deserve? Well, here we're gonna start into chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Solomon observes that the wise understand how to live. Starting in verse 1, who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. So the truly wise men may not have all the answers to life, but this lack of answers does not cause him despair. Wisdom has changed them from stubborn resistance to cheerful contentment in God's will. I like what it says here, that a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. One who has true wisdom is truly changed. We're going to be different than the world. We're going to be different than society. In verse 2, Solomon advises us to keep the king's commandment. According to what was written in Psalm 89, it says that God invested authority in human government leaders. We know in Acts as well that we should obey the government authorities, except in Acts 5:29, we know that there are times when a Christian must choose to obey God rather than men. When the government authority tells you to do something that is contrary to God, what God has commanded, we must obey God. At the same time, we must not hastily oppose authorities that God has ordained. We don't oppose authority because they are in authority. And unfortunately, that's become common in our day, that we oppose the government because they are the government. And that's the main reason. It's like, that's not a good reason. That's a whole other topic, by the way. In verses 4 through 8, Solomon offers us two reasons why man should submit to authorities. Let's slowly read 4 through 8. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, "What are you doing?" He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and the wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of man greatly increases. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. So firstly, in verses 4 through 5, Solomon reasons that a ruler's position demands obedience from his subjects. The king has a significant amount of power over his subjects. He's able to treat them kindly or treat them harshly. Therefore, it's only prudent to submit cheerfully. Being an antagonist to the government just for the sake of being different is not a wise position. The second reason is that much of life is impossible to discern. Only God can govern life perfectly because we cannot see life fully. In a sense, at best, when we look at government, when we look at ourselves, at best, it is a case of blind leaders leading the blind. We can only see what is right in front of us in the grand scheme of things. In verse 8, Solomon cited four examples of how man is unable to control his life. He cannot control his physical environment. He cannot determine the time of death. He cannot avoid calamities. He cannot use wicked means to escape problems. No amount of human energy can guarantee a secure life. So when you think about politicians today, most of them have a high opinion of themselves, shall we say. They have lofty goals, and as with most politicians, they will say just about anything to be elected. When they fail to live up to expectations or promises, what do? They take responsibility for themselves, right? No. They typically blame the opposition because nothing's their fault. This is just part of the chaos that we live in. And part of the way the Lord brings order out of this chaos is through government. So the solution to chaos is government? Well, leaders may be unaware of how God is working in them, even to the point of denial. They may not recognize the sovereign hand of God, but it is still wise to submit to the program that God has established. God has a long history of using and controlling those who oppose him to accomplish his purposes. You think of a Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh was very opposed to God, but God used Pharaoh to achieve his purposes. God used evil nations throughout the Old Testament to punish Israel when they went astray. So God is able to, even when things look their darkest, and it's like everybody's against Christianity, well, guess what? God is still in control. God is able to use anyone for his purpose. So let's look at an application of submission. This is a nice long passage, and as I read it, I want you to think about two questions. Why does the government seem to produce inequities? And if this is God's system, why is there so much injustice in the world? I'll read this. So Ecclesiastes 9 through 14. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from a place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, a heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it'll not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of righteousness. Yet I said that this also is vanity. So verse 9 does admit that injustice occurs in government. However, this does not lead him to reject the system that God has established. Solomon assures us in verse 10 that wicked people, even though they may be powerful, die and become forgotten. They may seem invincible for a while. They too live with the structure of God's world, God's rule. The Lord will execute justice in his time. Solomon continues by acknowledging that there are apparent injustices in the short term. People who break rules and seem to get away with it. Nevertheless, no one can sin and ultimately go unpunished. Only those who revere God are truly successful in life. It is a painful reality that life doesn't seem fair because just men are sometimes treated badly while wicked prosper. The wise person looks beyond the present circumstance and sees a sovereign God. We see God working in all circumstances. And finally, our exhortation. In verse 15, so I commend enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. So just as Solomon concluded his first two observations of life on a positive note, he also brings us in this third observation a point of hope. He focuses on enjoying life as a gift from God. Even though life is imperfect in a sinful world, he affirms that a person who fears God must not abandon God or become sour on life. Instead, we must enjoy what God gives, even when we can't figure out all that is happening. So, looking at submission from God's word, we see that submission to God includes submitting to the authorities over us, and that God will make sure that justice is achieved in the end. How we respond to the potential for prosperity and the reality of life's problems determines whether or not we are wisely submitting to God. You cannot claim to be wisely submitting to God while you are seeking satisfaction in prosperity or trying to avoid life's problems at all costs. We have a thirsty soul. Are we trying to quench our thirsty soul with a bucket of sand? So to bring it to a single point, we are to show wisdom by submitting to God. And with that, I'm going to close. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for our time in your word. Lord, we know that we have been going through Ecclesiastes at a pretty fast clip, Lord, but we pray that you would help your wisdom to sink into our lives. Help us, Lord, to pursue true wisdom, and most importantly, Lord, to submit all areas of our lives to you. Lord, bless the service to come and bless our fellowship. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.